Of God's Word to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. Continuing with our study, Church on the Move. Today, the title of the message in Acts 26 is Church on the Move, Almost Persuaded. Yes, this is the chapter where that song of faith comes from. We get a lot of messages in the world today. Salesmen trying to sell us things. I'm not knocking sales. The bombardment of radio commercials, of people asking us to do things, and we're persuaded or almost persuaded from time to time to do or not do certain things. What about you today? What are you almost persuaded to do that you should do and don't do? Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, have your Holy Spirit move among us. Have persuasion turn into action. Help us to be fitted for your kingdom as servants of the Most High, as ambassadors for you, proclaiming the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Paul, Agrippa, and Festus were each presented the truth in their lives. All had the opportunity to be persuaded, to be swayed to the truth. One accepted the truth, lived it out, and two, as far as we know, let everlasting life pass them by. Again, I ask you, what are you almost but not quite persuaded to do? What holds you back? I think there are four areas in this scripture and four areas sometimes that we can apply to life where we're almost persuaded. The first area that we see in verses 1 through 11 is that Paul was almost persuaded by tradition and not by truth. You see, Paul almost listened to superstition instead of scripture. What are you listening to today? Let's look at Paul's introduction in verses 1 through 3. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Remember, he's standing before Agrippa, before a tribunal. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Paul begins by a very classical at this time introduction of himself. He states his case much as a lawyer would state their case and says, "Look, I'm going to answer every question you have. I'm going to tell you what's going on from my point of view. And more importantly, I'm going to do my best to tell you the truth." That was Paul's introduction. In verses 4 through 8, we see Paul's indoctrination. Look where he came from. Paul says, "My manner of life from youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know." In other words, it's no surprise how I was brought up, how I was indoctrinated. "They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." In other words, Paul says, "By their light and by their laws, I am blameless. Outwardly, I was a good guy. Outwardly, I came to synagogue, I came to temple every day, and I looked good, and I kept the laws outwardly. You couldn't find anything to fault me with." Paul goes on, verse 6. "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." What was that? "To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? It's a very important question. Why should it be incredible to think that God has the power to raise the dead? You see, our salvation rests not only on Christ's death, but on His resurrection. Christ could have suffered and died and been a martyr, and Christianity perhaps could have happened. But Christ rose the third day. Christ not only rose the third day and lived, but lives forevermore. He does not die. He does not surrender His life except on His own terms, and He takes it up again. Folks, that is the good news. Our sins can be forgiven. That's wonderful. But we too can live forevermore with Christ if we but trust in Him. Why should it be thought incredible to you, by you that God raises the dead? Verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I went a little bit ahead there, but that's Paul's introduction, or Paul's indoctrination. I was a Pharisee. I was, by the standards of my religion, a good man. I looked good on the outside, but inside, O King Agrippa, it was a game. I was dead. I was trusting in a dead law. I was trusting in the words of people that came before me, of various rabbis, of various writers, to live my life the best I could instead of trusting in God's Word. God's Word won't steer you wrong, ever. If you read it, if you study it, and if, more importantly, you apply it to your life, God's Word will never lead you wrong. We see Paul's introduction in 1 through 3. He was almost persuaded by tradition and not truth. We see Paul's indoctrination in verses 4 through 8 and in verses 9 through 11. We see Paul's injustice. Verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. When you're living in the world, when you're apart from God, when you're a sinner, you do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. You see, there's only two camps you can be in. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either living for Him or you're living for the devil. It's really that simple. There are no middle ground here. There's no separation. It's one or the other. It really is a case of black or white. Paul goes on to say, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Not only, Paul says, did I throw them in prison and think I was doing the right thing, but when it came time to vote for life or death, I was there cheering it on. Let's kill them. Let's kill them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. We see Paul's introduction. We see Paul's indoctrination. Then we see Paul's injustice. The world hates Jesus Christ. He told us it would be so. Go back and read John 14 through 16. Where he says, they hate me, they're going to hate you. Why do they hate him? Because he's light and he's truth. And light shines into darkness, into the evil, dark corners of men's heart, and it convicts them. The Holy Spirit convicts. We're not called as Christians to lead a happy, delirious life necessarily. There is happiness, there is joy in Christ. We're called to be convicted of our sins. We're called to repent. We're called to love God fully and not ourselves. I wonder if Paul, like Joseph in the Old Testament, heard the saints say, as Joseph said in Genesis 50:20 to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." In other words, did the people that Paul persecuted, by their death, by their imprisonment, did something good turn out of that? Yes. Christianity is a sacrificial life. We have to be persuaded that we are to be in a kingdom mindset daily, not just Sunday, not just Monday until lunchtime, and then I can live any way I want to, but we're to live under Christ. Why? Because under Christ, He gave us life. Paul was almost persuaded by tradition. He almost followed the traditions of his fathers and rejected the very Messiah that he was supposed to know about. Thank God, Paul was persuaded by the truth. Paul was also persuaded in verses 12 through 18 by a position and not a purpose. By a position and not a purpose. Too many people today in various walks of life seek a position, a title. I've got a plateau I want to reach. I want to hit this, and I want this name, and I want this position, and I'll be happy. And I'll do whatever it takes. I'll climb over whoever it takes to get there. It happens in work. It happens in volunteer positions, and it happens in churches too. You see, Paul almost kept his position in his church and in society instead of fulfilling his God-ordained purpose. He was clinging to the wrong thing. What are you clinging to? Let's see what the position was. Man's position, verse 12. "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests." That's a little hanging clause there, but what is Paul doing? He's going out to persecute Christians. He's going out to not only ferret them out, but to put them to death. And his authority doesn't come from God. It comes from a group of men who wanted to see the name of Christ stamped out. Down through the ages, on past this time, many men have tried. Never works. The name of Jesus Christ, till He comes and rules and reigns, and then will be spoken. Christ is in control. Christ is the Savior of the world. Philippians 2 teaches us that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. It will happen. It's a foregone conclusion. Will you do it now in reverence? Will you worship Him now in reverence? Or will you do it at that day of judgment by compulsion? Paul had a position. He was proud of it. He was a proud Pharisee. He was going, he thought, to do the work of God. Paul had man's position, but God had an appointment waiting for him. Look at verses 13 through 16. "At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness. both of the things which you have seen and of those things which I will yet reveal to you. There comes a time in life, ladies and gentlemen, where you have a divine appointment. There comes a time when you have heard the gospel and you have to respond. Christ asks an interesting question. Why are you fighting against the goads? What he's talking about is a trace or bars on a chariot or some wagon or something that keeps you in the line, that keeps you going on the straight and narrow. If you don't have that, the horse, the donkey, whatever, wanders off and does whatever it wants. Christ was telling him, you're fighting against the wrong thing. You're doing the wrong thing. Why are you fighting? And then he asks, why are you persecuting me? Paul, again, thought he was a good man, and he was following the will of God when he was fighting against his very God, his very Lord, his very Savior. Is it a persecution to do that? Christ seems to think so. Is it a persecution to sit on the sidelines and do nothing for the Savior who bought you? Christ seems to think so. In verse 16, Paul's told that he's going to be a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. Guess what? That same thing falls to us. You say, I'm not a minister. Yes, you are. Each one of us has a ministry. Each one of us impacts people in our sphere of opportunity on a daily basis, and each one of us is a witness of the things that we have seen and the things that will be revealed to us. If nothing else, if you can do nothing else, you can tell people, this is where I was, as Paul did, and this is where I am now. Christ found me, and I'm a new creation. God has an appointment with each and every one of us today. In verses 17 and 18, we see God's purpose. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. God's purpose hasn't changed in 2,000 years. You're not to be the Holy Spirit. You're not to convict someone of sin. You're not to point out each and everything that someone does wrong. You're to pray for them, but you're to tell them there is a better way. There is the best way. Jesus is, John 14:6, the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one, not through church membership, not through being on a board, not through being in Granddaddy's church, nothing can get you to heaven but by Jesus Christ alone. Paul was almost persuaded by his position and almost missed out on his and our purpose. Paul writes later in 1 Timothy 1:8-10, that they are to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9, which has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to the things that we've done, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's a calling on each Christian. God has a purpose for each and every one of us in here. Paul was almost persuaded, as were Agrippa and Festus, by convenience, not conversion. Paul almost gave in to not telling the gospel story and remaining quiet, but instead, by the power and grace of God, he became a bold witness for Christ. What about you? In verses 19 and 20, we see that obedience led to repentance. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. What is Paul saying? Those very people that I was heading to Damascus to round up, instead of killing them, instead of throwing them in prison, I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. I told them I've been miraculously, radically, completely, totally saved. It made a change in my life. Salvation should make a change in your life. If you've gotten over your salvation, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Paul goes on to say, in verse 20, I declared it to Damascus, then I went into Jerusalem, the very place that sent me out, and I declared it to those that didn't want to hear it. Then I went on to Judea. And I didn't stop there. I went on to the Gentiles, as I'd been commanded, a people that would hate me. What did I say? Repent. Turn to God. And after you've repented and accept salvation, do things that please God. Tell others. Worship. Serve Him. Obedience to repentance. But obedience also comes during oppression. Look at verse 21. For these reasons, because I wouldn't shut my mouth. No matter what government stepped in, no matter what religious leader said I was wrong, I wouldn't shut up. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. But I wouldn't shut up. Even during oppression, King Agrippa, I will proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Because, verses 22 and 23, I'm obedient to the gospel. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing to both small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophet and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be first to rise from the dead, and we would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul says, look, I'm accused of being a freak. I'm accused of being a rabble-rouser. I'm accused of many things, but I'm obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul writes one of the most beautiful phrases about the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4, and it's his life and it's his heartbeat. He says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And everywhere Paul went, he told people. He told people. Paul almost gave in to convenience. It wasn't convenient to be thrown into prison, to say the least. It wasn't convenient to be beaten. It wasn't convenient to be reviled. But he did it because he was supposed to. He gave in to conversion. He became a sold-out Christian. He became sold out to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and nothing could stop him. You say, but that's him. That's not me. Why? The same Holy Spirit, the same Jesus Christ who empowered Paul, the same Christ who saved, is the same today. Nothing's changed. In verses 24 through 32, we see efficiency and not eternity. Almost Paul gave in to the efficient thing to do, which would be to turn his back on the things of God. Agrippa and Festus do give in to efficiency. They want to do the right thing, the politically expedient thing, the politically correct thing. They lose out on eternity. Agrippa and Festus sadly yield to what's convenient to them and not to Christ, and thus slip into eternity lost. What about you? In verses 24 through 27, we see learning versus wisdom. Now that he had thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." If I can say it in a modern way, "Paul, you're outside your mind, son. You have too many degrees. You're just babbling." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his intention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do believe." Learning versus wisdom. Paul had earlier recounted how much learning he had. He learned under Gamaliel, one of the most noted scholars of his day. He was a Pharisee. He had been brought up. Paul evidently spoke several languages. This was not a stupid individual. He wrote Greek fluently. He spoke several languages. He had a lot of learning. But until he met Jesus Christ, he didn't have a lot of wisdom. I've known several people in my life that have had more degrees than a thermometer, but no wisdom whatsoever. It is said that Einstein was one of the most brilliant minds, but literally could not find his house when walking from Princeton. I don't know if that's true or not, but I suspect it may be so. Einstein had a lot of learning, but as far as we know, he didn't have wisdom from God. He knew a lot about a lot, but he didn't know the Christ of the Bible, the Christ of history, the Savior of the world. We can have a lot of learning. We can pile degree upon degree. But if we don't know the one thing that matters, we have nothing. Nothing. What is that one thing? Jesus Christ. That's the one thing. James 1:5 teaches us, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." What is wisdom? Knowing more and more and more about God, becoming more and more and more conformed to his likeness, and less and less and less like yourself. Agrippa and Festus had learning too, but they didn't have wisdom. It was efficient for them to have learning, but in an eternity scale, they lost. It was efficient for them, in verses 28 and 29, to follow the crowd and not to follow Christ. Agrippa said to Paul one of the most pregnant sentences in the Bible, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Paul said to him, "I would to God. My prayer is this, King Agrippa, that not only you, but all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Paul said, "I stand before you in chains, and my prayer is that minus the chains, you would become a Christian. It's your soul on the line. It's the souls of all those gathered in the room. It's the soul of all those in through eternity that I'm worried about." Agrippa followed the crowd and not Christ. In verses 30 through 32, Agrippa and Festus yield to government and not to God. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." It was more efficient for them to throw it on down the line, to kick the can down the road, to let government worry about it, to let the laws take their place, than to yield to God and His Holy Spirit. Am I saying we're to be bad citizens? No. But there comes a time when you have to make a stand before a righteous and holy God. There comes a time where you have to stand up and say, right is right and wrong is wrong, and I will do what Christ commands me to do. Simply put, ladies and gentlemen, if you catch nothing else out of what I've said, listen to this closely. Hell is hot and time is short. Hell is hot and time is short. 2 Corinthians 6:2 teaches us, "In an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Now is the acceptable time, and today is the day of salvation." As Lisa comes to play our hymn of invitation, where are you? Are you almost but not quite persuaded to do something? Is it a question of salvation? You've heard this 1,000 times and it's just bounced off your skull like 1,000 BBs. Today's the day to get it right. Christian, are you being a witness for Christ? Whatever it is, the altar is open. Don't be ashamed. Don't fear what people think or don't think. Do what's right. Please stand and sing hymn number 299. Precious Lord in heaven.